tonight. If you want to take your Bible with me and turn back to Acts chapter 19, I'm going to deal with the second part of the passage that we began together last Sunday evening. We're here following the journeys of Paul as Luke has recorded them for us. And we are in the city of Ephesus as Paul is ministering there. Ephesus is a large city, a cultured city known for many, many things, one of which was its amphitheater, a place that we're going to spend quite some time this evening. It's quite an impressive place. You can see in the picture behind me, kind of built into a mountainside. It sat 25,000 people, from what we can tell. That's quite a lot. To give you kind of a reference point, the Excel Center in Hartford, I think, seats around 16,000 people. So you could put more people in that amphitheater there than you could fit in the Excel Center if you've ever been in there. And tonight we're coming to this passage of Scripture, and the majority of what we're going to be looking at this evening happens here at this amphitheater. As God's people continue to follow God's word and proclaim God's word, we see how people react to that word of God. As we've been going through this passage, we noted last week that as Luke takes us to each city and gives us details there, he kind of gives us a slideshow in our minds of what's going on in each city. Not that he tells you everything that happened there, but he wants to highlight some key events. So in Ephesus, he has several slides, as it were. We've looked at the first three in recent weeks, and tonight we're going to deal with that fourth slide that Luke wants to highlight of Paul's ministry here in Ephesus at that very amphitheater that we were just looking at there. One of the things that we saw in this passage and even in this chapter of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus is a theme that shows up there in verse number 20 and shows up throughout Acts. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We saw this last week as a theme several times in the book of Acts, how God's word, in spite of much opposition that is shown, much anger, much desire to get rid of this message concerning the way, as we'll see in a moment, that in each and every turn, God's word continues to advance. This is what would cause even Paul later to write to Timothy, again ministering in the very city that we're talking about, to write to Timothy and to say, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, Paul's saying, as the same one that he preached there in Ephesus, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And as Luke is writing, and even as Paul's experience, he knew that God's word was not bound by anything. It was going to move forward according to God's plans. And as we began considering last week, because the word of God is not bound, Christians should daily take the gospel to the world rather than wait for the world to come to us. You saw this last week as Paul is preaching the message, really verses 1 down to verse number 10, and even in our passage this past week, how the gospel is at work. And we considered last week particularly that the word of God is not bound in the sense that it thrives even in the darkest of places. We considered Ephesus as a dark land known for its dark magic, where God's word is thriving and the power of God is thriving. We considered even in the darkness of the land and many people who do not believe, there are believers there in this dark land, and the gospel is thriving in their hearts, as we saw in verses 18 to 20, as they confess their sins, how they are, some of them were still holding on to some of their past way of life, and the gospel is continuing that work of transformation in their lives. Tonight we're going to continue looking at how God's word is not bound, and how that, in turn, not only causes us to know that the gospel thrives in darkened places, but we also know that the gospel threatens others. Ever think of that this evening? We're going to see in our passage this evening that the gospel threatens the worldviews that everyone else holds dear and true. And that God's word, because it's not bound, even as it threatens those worldviews, and as people try to suppress it, the gospel always advances because God's word is always under his protection. So why don't we pick up in our passage right after that verse number 20 that we just mentioned. After Paul is there in Ephesus, and we see the work of the Spirit and God's power and the miracles that are being performed, and then we see many of the believers confessing their sins and forsaking their magical arts practices and getting rid of all these books that they used for those. We continue to read after it says that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily there in verse number 20. Let's pick up in verse 21, and we'll read down through the end of the passage. And again, most all of this is dealing with the setting right there in that amphitheater that we saw a picture of at the beginning. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Orestes, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So that the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's company in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were his friends, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, let it be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. We see from our passage of Scripture this evening, even as God's word continues to move forward, there is an aspect of which God's word, as it moved forward, there is a threatening nature to it. Have you ever thought about that aspect of the gospel? The gospel threatens. We often talk about the gospel bringing peace, and it does bring peace, but it also threatens to uproot and turn upside down deeply seated worldviews in every single society. I think sometimes we have the notion that different cultures or even societies are neutral, that by themselves there's nothing really wrong with them. But the reality is, as you look at Scripture, every single culture and every single society that goes along with that culture has a deeply rooted worldview that runs counter to the gospel. It's not just American culture. But you go to other nations, and the same thing is true. Sometimes we can look at our culture, and we can see everything that's wrong with it, and we can think, well, if we are like this culture, maybe a third world culture or something that's different, that then there's not as much opposition. But what we need to realize is that everywhere, in every place, the gospel undermines the dominant worldviews that are there. Even as we are reading in our passage this evening, we can see something of the worldview there at Ephesus. In one sense, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around, but you can see just statements that are being made that are just taken as fact. As you read through the passage, you see Demetrius, the silversmith, and we'll come back to him in a moment, but he's trying to convince the other silversmiths to go along with him in trying to do something about these Christians. And he makes statements where he just assumes that Paul and the other Christians are wrong. There, verse number 26, his concern about Paul is that he has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, for us, that seems to be a simple statement. Well, of course, everybody knows that. And even in our society, nobody would hold on to an actual idol and say, this is a god that I must worship. But this was something that was just simply taken for granted there in that city. You see, Paul's message ran counter to what they believed. Even later on, we find something else interesting in verse number 35 that they all believed. That there in the city, I don't know if you noticed as we read there, but Ephesus was known, the men of Ephesus. Who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? And as you read the town clerk there, you can see that everybody assumed that this was true. In fact, the very mountain that you can see where that amphitheater was kind of carved into, it was supposedly on that mountain, from what we can tell, it might have been a meteor or something had crashed into that mountain. And now there's all these temples there in Ephesus that there's a temple there in Ephesus that is meant to guard that place. But yet Paul, in his message, well, we don't have the particular message he preached there in Ephesus. We know that he was preaching the same thing every city that he went to. And even consider what he had said in Athens. And no doubt he had a similar message when he came to Ephesus as he's preaching the gospel. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed everything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Can you see how Paul preaching this message that the Lord of heaven doesn't live in temples or in anything made with human hands, how that was totally countercultural to everybody around him? We look at it and we think, well, that was that culture. We don't struggle with that kind of things. Is there anything in our culture that runs counter to the gospel? And there, just as there was in this culture there in Ephesus, things that ran counter to the culture, counter to the gospel in their worldview. Again, we need to remember that we live in a world where the worldview of our culture is counter to the gospel and to God's word. We are influenced by things, even as the people of Ephesus were influenced by their pagan customs and traditions to believe these things. There are certain things that we, particularly as Americans, even in our culture, we just simply take for granted that they're true. Even consider, again, several weeks ago or months ago now, when we looked at what was going on with the Bereans and how, as we looked at that passage of Scripture, in order for us to understand it rightly, we had to understand that we as Americans are heavily influenced not by some myth that a rock came and crashed into the earth and we're here to guard it because it came from the gods from above. But we are heavily influenced by something else. We talked about the Enlightenment, which was a movement that emphasized reason and individualism rather than tradition. Particularly as Americans, we are just told that these are good things and that this is what should rule everything that we do. We're taught that the power of human reason eclipses all other authority. So unless I can reason my way through it, then it's not true. seen even how this worked its way out in many of the founding fathers. Particularly even Thomas Jefferson is famous for making his own Bible, cutting out the passages that he felt didn't fit with reason. And yet we need to be careful to know that particularly for us, the Word of God threatens that way of thinking. You notice even what we sang this evening kind of talked about this. I know not why the Spirit moves. I don't know how He moves, where He moves. We can't reason our way through some of these things. Simply accept that it's God's Word. God said He's going to do it. We don't need to know the ins and outs of when and where and how He's going to do it. But yet in our culture, we think, if I can't reason through it, then I can't believe it. We need to be weary of that and recognize that the gospel itself threatens that kind of thinking. The gospel is based on the facts of what God has revealed to us, regardless of whether it makes sense to us or not. Even as you look here, you can see that these ones there in Ephesus, these pagan men and women in this crowd, they have this deeply rooted worldview that runs counter to what gospel that Paul is preaching. And as it runs counter and they hear what Paul is saying and they see many people coming to the truth of the gospel as the Spirit works and as the Word is not bound even there, and we see fear that begins to develop. You recognize that society's culture fears the transforming nature of the gospel. We know they hate it, but in our passage of scripture tonight, we can see it's more than just a hatred that they have for it, but there is a fearfulness that goes along with it. Consider even again some of the wording that is used as Luke is describing it for us in verse number 23. It says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Verse number 27, as Artemis is speaking to his fellow idol makers, look at how he puts it. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that even she may be deposed from her magnificence. Do you see the fear? Our world is going to be turned upside down here if this makes its way. These phrases here, as Luke is writing them to us, they explain to us that true Christianity doesn't bring comfort to those comfortable living within their cultural norms, but rather it brings an element of fear. Fear that all of their societal norms will be turned upside down. This is that idea of the disturbance that's coming. The disturbance is not the Christians going out and creating physical disturbance, rioting, destroying things other than the books that they have burned. There's been no hurt done to anyone. So what is the disturbance that's going on? It's the fact that these individuals know that if this gospel keeps going forward, the way of life that Demetrius and these other silversmiths and others enjoy will be endangered as a result of the gospel. You ever think about that this evening? Our society likes to talk about a lot of phobias that are around us. We hear that word phobia all the time. Xenophobia, homophobia, Islamophobia. The reality is the biggest problem with our culture is that we have a gospel phobia. We need to remember this even in our witness to the world. To recognize that as we're sharing the gospel with them, there's going to be a certain amount of fear that people have when they hear the gospel. I think sometimes we assume, well, of course they'll like it. And the reality is if you look throughout Acts, you're finding out that they don't like it. It's going to change everything that there is about their culture, and they recognize that. And this causes a lot of them to rage against the truth of the gospel. In fact, even as you go through here, and again, we see that there is Artemis, and he is upset because of this idol business that he's in. He goes and he gets the other craftsmen. We don't know exactly what the idols look like. This is the best kind of artist rendition that we can have. But here is this idol to Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. In buying this, it would be dedicated in the temple, and it would be a way in which these individuals could worship their god. And you can see, and you can even hear, the fear in Artemis' voice. He recognizes, in a sense, the power of the gospel. He doesn't believe in it, but he knows what's going on. Verse number 26, again, he says, "And you see in here that is not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned a great many people." He recognizes that the gospel is doing a work. And it is because of that that they unify. And they don't even, not even all of them, know exactly why they unify. So we see this great crowd gathering in verses 28 down to verse number 34. And it says something interesting about this crowd that is gathering. Verse number 32 says, "Now some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." They know that there's something wrong, but the sense is that there's disagreements as to what exactly the problem is. There's not disagreement with it's those who don't hold to our belief system. But there is a problem. There's certain aspects where, well, this part of what they're saying is a problem, or this part is what they're saying is a problem. But they are all gathered together to do what? To protect what they think is true. What they've always been told is true. And you see this mob gathering, and there's even confusion here. It's interesting to note the fear that is here in the confusion, and the fear that fell on everyone in verse number 17. It says, "And fear fell upon them," as we looked last week, after all of these signs were being done, particularly what happened with the sons of Sceva when they tried to exorcise a demon in Paul's name and it did not go well. Look at the fear there. "And fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So there's a certain kind of fear that points others to Christ as that fear. But then there's another kind of fear that leads to what we see here is developing, that we see in other places as well, this kind of uncontrollable mob mentality where everyone's kind of going their own way. They're not even quite sure what they're going to do about it, but everybody's angry. This is a kind of fear that can't be reasoned with ultimately. Look, even in verse number 31, we find something interesting. It says, "And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of Paul, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater." As we read through there, you can see that this great crowd is gathering, and Paul wants to go and to speak before them. But yet the Macedonians, it tells us, who were traveling companions with Paul, they didn't want him to go. The disciples didn't want him to go. And even these Asiarchs, these would have been leading citizens in the province there where Ephesus was located. Interesting to note that these individuals seem to have some kind of care and concern for Paul. What we know, these aren't believers. These are just simply men that Paul has met and has talked to. Even think of the Apostle Paul. He no doubt has many believers with whom he is, who he knows and he has been teaching. But he also has been proclaiming the gospel to those who are not believers. Even think of his occupation as a tent maker and those he would have come to know in all of this. These would have been other individuals that he has been proclaiming the gospel to. And many of them respond as Demetrius does want to get rid of it, but there are those who Paul ends up having a good relationship with. And even here, some of them look at what is going on and they're telling Paul, "This is a dangerous situation. Stay away from it." Paul listens to their counsel, not in the sense that he is going to change his message at all, But we don't see him going out and addressing the crowd as he listens to the counsel of the disciples and these others, and he holds back. As Luke writes later, there is a Jew, Alexander, who comes forward, and it becomes obvious that there the counsel Paul was given was right, because it says that Alexander kind of raised his hand. The idea is he was trying to get the crowd to be quiet so he could speak. No doubt, as a Jewish man, he was trying to distance himself from Paul and the others so that he himself wouldn't face persecution. But even as he tries to do that, it says that for 2 hours, they simply just scream, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Think about that kind of pressure being brought to bear on you. We're not sure how full the amphitheater was, but remember, it could seat up to 25,000 people. Think about that many people, or even half that many, for 2 hours chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Again, you want to talk about a dark place, a place that is hostile to the gospel. You ever found yourself in that kind of a position? You could say, I found myself in positions where I'm obviously the only believer there. I've never found myself in this kind of a threatening position. But yet, what do we see the Apostle Paul doing? What do we see these other believers doing? Every time there is this mob mentality that comes after them, they continue to preach the gospel. They don't soften the message. They don't appease those who disagree out of fear. Are we following in those same steps? I don't think that most of us are going to face the kind of mob that was here present for Paul and these believers at Ephesus. But we do face the kind of mob, as it were, in other areas of life. Maybe it's at a family gathering and you are the only believer that is present there. Maybe it's even kind of a digital mob. You kind of put something out there that you think is going to be encouraging from God's word in a post, and all of a sudden, all these unbelieving friends that you forgot you had are just jumping down your throat. Are you going to change that? Are you going to recognize that this is part of what it means to understand that God's word is not bound? Many individuals will feel threatened by it. It's helpful for me to even recognize that and to know that when somebody responds in a lashing out kind of a way to the gospel, not that it means that I should change the message at all, but just understanding where they're coming from helps me not to display as much anger towards them. Parents, you know what this is like. You ever had one of your children who is just so scared of something? You go and you try to grab a hold of them to protect them, and what do? They start hitting you, right? You're like, "Hey, I'm here to help." Right? But you understand they're just so scared that you're just flailing all about. In a sense, this is what the world is like when they hear the gospel. Do we recognize that? And are we willing, even in the midst of that, to know that God, this is actually a display of the power of the Word of God? See, I think sometimes we think, well, the only way I'm going to see the power of God's Word is when somebody is converted. But the reality is, when people react so strongly against the gospel, they're actually proving its power. There are many other things that they don't react that strongly against. Why? Demetrius, these others, there were other false gods that were there. Why do they react so strongly against this one? Because they recognize the power of this gospel, the power of the Word of God to change hearts and minds and to transform people's thinking to make it in line with the Word of God. As we proclaim the gospel to others, we need to recognize this and to know that we are to daily bring the gospel to the world. And as we do, these kind of things will continually happen, but they're actually a display for God's glory, and they show his power. Even as it threatens these other societies that are around, there's a temptation for us to think, well, that means they're going to stamp out the Word of God. But the reality is God's word cannot and will not be stamped out. God has, you think about it, he has endless resources at his disposal to advance his word. See, for you and I, there's only so far that we can go. There's only so much that we can do. Even Paul recognized that when he said, "Here I am, Timothy, I am bound in prison." Paul knew that he himself could only go so far with this message. But he also knew, as he told Timothy, that the word of God was not bound. Paul knew of the extraordinary miracles that God had done by his hand. Paul had seen what God was doing, and he was urging and admonishing Timothy, keep moving forward with the gospel, even in the face of all of these things. Think about it. Paul has left Ephesus, but here's Timothy still ministering in this very city there in Ephesus. To remember that God can use whatever he pleases to accomplish his plans. And he pleases to use the preaching of his people to accomplish his plans. In fact, even here we see something interesting, that God has everything at his disposal, including, when he chooses to use a pagan leader to protect and even to continue to advance his word. We see this great mob that is formed and all the screaming and the hubbubaloo that's going on, and you think, well, how is God going to protect his people? Obviously, God can perform great and mighty miracles. He's been doing that through Paul already. That's part of why this whole situation is happening. But how does God choose to do it here? He chooses to do it by a rather ordinary means. In fact, this is not the first time. This is now at least the second time, going back to Corinth, where God has simply used someone who is just a pagan leader living in the town to simply disperse the crowds. Even consider this town clerk. He was simply, really, this is the highest civic officer in the city. He was kind of a liaison to the Roman authorities, so he himself didn't have a whole lot of authority, but he did report to Rome, so in that sense, he was kind of the go-between between Ephesus and the Romans. And with that came a lot of authority. But as you read through this passage, you just simply see this man with his fallen reasoning, logic, God using him to protect his people. Even as this is happening, and you see this town clerk as he goes through, and we'll go back through some of his, what he is saying here. But it says in verse number 40, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Think about it. Paul was going to try to say something to get the assembly to break up. He couldn't do it. It's actually should be kind of shocking to us that God doesn't use Paul in this case to stop it. He uses an unsaved man to do it. Again, displaying for us that God can advance his word in any way that he pleases, with whomever he pleases. And at this point, he chooses to use this unnamed town clerk to do it. I think as we see this, it might help us to put a little bit into context what Paul will later say to Timothy. Again, Timothy is ministering in this very city years later that all of this has been happening to Paul. And now listen to what Paul says to Timothy later on as he's writing to him, giving him pastoral admonition. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions." This town clerk would have fit into that position. "That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." See, as Paul writes this to Timothy, he's not just writing it in a way that he hasn't experienced. Paul experienced what it was like
to have a ruler who simply did what was right, regardless of whether they were a believer or not. It's interesting that as he writes this, notice what this ruler says about Paul and the believers that are there in Ephesus. Verse number 37, he reminds the people there that these Christians in Ephesus who you are so upset about, remember, they have broken no laws. They have done nothing wrong. Again, go back to what it says, pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul's saying, pray for them that they would allow us to do this. Paul had experienced that in Ephesus. This man, though an unbeliever, had allowed them to live. Even this word, neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. In every city, there were laws on the books about what could be done and not done towards these pagan temples that were there. Particularly as you read the laws of some of these cities, there were very specific things put in place as to what the Jewish people could not just say, but do against these other temples, which is basically nothing. And basically what this town clerk is saying is, look, these individuals, while they disagree with us and they're preaching their message, they are law-abiding citizens. This needs to be a reminder to us that if we want to be effective in gospel witness, we need to seek to live quiet and peaceable lives. And pray that even our pagan, godless authorities would allow us to do this. See, particularly as Americans, I think we forget this fact. We can get ourselves all worked up thinking that we have to have a certain leader that's going to allow us to have the power, the upper hand, and the authority, where all Paul simply says, you just need to pray for leaders that do what is right in the sense of upholding the law so that everyone can lead a peaceful and a quiet life. In one sense, particularly where we live, we need to praise the Lord that this is a particularly, frankly, easy thing, or should be an easy thing for us as Americans to do. Think about it. In the past several weeks, we've seen a peaceful transfer of power. We take that for granted. But the reality is that God has given that to us, not so that we can go out and display our anger when things don't go our way in a certain election or a certain referendum that goes around, but simply that we might make the gospel known. Again, even as Paul wrote to Timothy, pray for all these people who are in high positions, not that they would put us in those high positions with them, but simply that what they do, we may lead quiet and peaceful, godly, and dignified in every way. This is good. Again, as Paul is writing for those kings and those who are in high positions, he knows that many of them are godless individuals. But yet his desire is that they would rule in such a way that we could live in a godly way. Let's just ask the question this evening. How do our unsaved friends and family members look at us? Are there any charges that they can bring against us that we aren't law-abiding citizens? That we are doing things that, yes, we ought to obey God rather than men, but do we often use that as an excuse to disobey the authorities God has placed over us? Or not just to disobey them, but to mock them, to openly rebel against their authority over us. You need to remember that here in this passage, God used the submission of these individuals, yet their continued preaching of the gospel, to be a means by which God protected his people. And again, it's even a reminder for us that we should pray for our earthly leaders. All of them, federal, state, local, that they would act like this town clerk does. Yes, we should be praying for their salvation, but we should also be praying that they would rule in this kind of a way, not just for our own comfort and ease, but for the sake of gospel advancement, and that this is often how God works. God can use whatever he desires to advance and protect his word. Even saying that, I realize that there have been many men and women throughout history who have not had this blessing, who don't have a government that acts in this kind of a way. We need to praise the Lord that at the moment we do, and pray that the Lord would continue to have them do that so that we can advance the gospel here in our area. But as we close and as we've considered what is going on here, particularly in these kind of snapshots that we've had of Ephesus, and even as we've been looking at all of these different snapshots and all of these different cities, one of the themes that we have seen over and over again, that Paul and the believers are not just sitting back waiting for the unbelievers to come flocking to them, but they're taking the gospel to them. And why? Because they recognize the power of the word of God. These following things that we've seen from this passage are true. The gospel thrives in dark places. So proclaim it. Proclaim it even as it threatens those who are around us, threatens what they think, all the norms that they think that are there. Oftentimes we think, well, now it's time to pull back. No, that's actually evidence that the gospel is doing its work. And pray that we, under God's God-given authority, as he protects us in this way at this time, that we would continue to see the gospel advance. And by God's grace, as God's people, even as Paul advanced, and even as Paul in verse number 21 to 22, it talks about him, Paul resolved there in verse number 21, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to what? To pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. What's Paul's desire? To continue to take the word to the next frontier. Is that our desire this evening? Do we believe this truth that God's word is not bound? And are we asking him for the grace that we would daily take it to the world around us, that we might see God's word do its work in the lives and the hearts of people? Let's pray together.